Now, many have wanted a direct message from God. Those who've had a direct message from God, a personal message, might respond like this. Be careful what you wish for. Here we have in this passage a man from God, a prophet, and he bursts onto the scene with a message for Eli. Now, he doesn't come to Eli as prophets sometimes do, with a warning. Eli has had warnings from God's words. The word of God that Eli was responsible as a priest to teach to the people. Eli had ignored the warnings. You see, 1 Samuel chapter 2 has just contrasted three boys as we saw last time. There's Hophni and Phinehas. They were sowing to the flesh. And we were reminded of this verse in Galatians. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh, from the flesh will reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. But you see, what the man of God announces is bigger than simply Samuel sowing to the Spirit and reaping what he sows, and Hophni and Phinehas sowing to the flesh and of the Spirit reaping corruption. I mean, this prophet certainly tells Eli that God is not mocked. But he announces something bigger than that. And it is this, that God is active and that God is working out his purposes, whatever people sow and reap. And if we seek a personal message from God this morning, then the personal message we find for ourselves is from the Word of God, because the Word of God is complete. God has no longer speaks directly to individuals like this man of God. Because Eli had five books of the Bible. We've got 66. It's complete. And if we want to hear from God directly this morning, let us listen to the Word of God. And in fact, we find in this section, not just one, but three messages. Three things that we need to know about God. God is not mocked, and his purposes will carry. What are the three things? Here they are. First, God will hold you to account. Two, God will honor those who honor him. And three, God will have his faithful priest. There's those three H's this morning. God will hold you to account, honor those who honor him, and have his faithful priest. Well, let's look at that first point together now. God will hold you to account. And we're looking particularly at verses 27 to 29. And what's this telling us? This is reminding us that we, each one of us, are personally responsible to God for what we have made of the abilities and opportunities we've been given. Personally. Is God fair? Scrupulously. He knows exactly what we've been given and he will hold us personally to account for those things. What do we see Eli here? Well, we see God holds Eli to account, firstly in verses 27 and 28, for his privileges. Now, look at the privileges that this man Eli had had. Firstly, God says, look at the privileges you had in terms of revelation. God says, did I not indeed reveal myself to the house of your father when they were in Egypt, subject to the house of Pharaoh? There God's describing. There were the Israelites in bondage in Egypt. Literally here, they're part of the house of Pharaoh. They're just like things in your house to dispose of as you see fit. They were owned. And of all the people in Egypt, remember, Moses wasn't in Egypt. He was out there in Midian. Of all the people in Egypt, who did God speak to? Aaron. He was the man who God spoke to. The privilege that the house that Eli was part of, God spoke to them. He revealed to them. Of 2 million people or so, God spoke to Aaron. What a privilege. Not just God's revelation in Egypt, but God's choice of the tribe of Levi. Look at verse 28. Did I choose him, or did I not choose him out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to go up to my altar, to burn incense, to wear an ephod before me? Now just think of the privileges that Eli had. There were 12 tribes. God chose one tribe for the tabernacle, Levi. Within the tribe of Levi, there were three clans. God chose one clan, the Kohathites, to be particularly responsible for the tabernacle. And among the Kohathites, God chose one line, Aaron's line. Only Aaron's line could do those things in verse 28. Go up to the altar to burn incense, to wear an ephod before me. And God's saying to Eli, you are triply privileged. The tribe of Lehi, the clan of Kohath, the line of Aaron. What privileges you have had as my choice. And then God goes on. Not just the revelation that he gave, not just the choice that he made, but the gift that he gave to Eli as part of this line of Aaron. I gave to the house of your father, verse 28, all my offerings by fire from the people of Israel. What privileges. This is all the food that Aaron could have. He doesn't have to work for himself. He is sustained by the offerings of God's people. And you might say, well, we're not from a priestly tribe. No, we're not. But those three privileges we do have. We have God's revelation. God's revealed himself in the Bible. And we have it all. Not just five books. 66. It's complete. It's in the English language. It's in multiple translations. It's freely available. Think about the gifts that we have. The Lord Jesus Christ. Free access to him. Aaron was privileged. And his line was privileged to be able to offer sacrifices. Well, we have the priesthood of all believers. Every believer comes direct. Doesn't have to go through a priest. We can come direct to him. What a gift. And just think about the privilege we have where we are now in Britain. Freedom, security, prosperity, access to the greatest body of Christian literature of any country in the world. We are abundantly privileged. And remember, if we're privileged, God will hold you and I to account for the privileges that we have. But it's not just the privileges that we have for which God holds us to account. It's also for what we do with those privileges. And sadly for Eli, Eli was held to account in this passage for his presumption. What's presumption? Well, you know, presumption is basically that idea that I'm all right. God won't judge me. I can get away with it. And that's how Eli had been living. What kind of presumption does Eli get held to account for here? Well, first of all, we see him held to account for the presumption of despising the offerings of God. It says he scorns or despises the sacrifices and the offerings. Now, literally, you may have that in your margin. It's to kick against. Now, because that's a kind of an idiom in Hebrew, we can think, well, what does that mean? We might think of kick against as rejecting, like when Saul said, God says to Saul, why do you kick against the goads? Well, in this context, it's not so much rejecting, it's more like, you know, when you get a bit of litter and you're just being kicked across the floor just and trampled on. It's just kind of despised. You don't have any regard to it. That's what God's saying. Is Eli's attitude to his special sacrifice. It's just as if he's kicking it across the floor like a bit of litter. Should that not have made Eli tremble? Because these sacrifices were the only way for sinful men and women to approach a holy God. And they pointed to that great sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that should tell us we've got to be very careful how we take the opportunities to approach God in prayer, how we take the opportunities to approach through the Lord Jesus Christ, such freedom, but so tragic to be guilty of spiritual presumption. Well, it wasn't just despising offerings, was it, for Eli? It was also honouring his sons above God. Look at verse 29. Why do you honour your sons above me? By fattening yourselves on the choicest parts of every offering of my people Israel. Now, we said last time that Eli's sons were probably fat boys because they'd been eating all this meat. Well, Eli had been enjoying it too. And most probably, as we'll see more in future weeks, he's probably a fat man as well. This is, when it's fattening yourselves, it could be very, very literal. Now, remember who Eli was. Chapter 4, verse 18 tells us that he was the judge of Israel. And he'd failed to judge his sons. It wasn't about how many people were on his side. Think about Moses. He came down from Sinai and he saw all the people and they were causing chaos and carnage. They're having a huge party, debauchery with a golden calf. And what did Moses say? Who is on the Lord's side? So he might have been an old man, but Eli should have been saying to Israel, who's on the Lord's side? Get my sons out of this priesthood. Get them out. Enforce my judgment against them. But what did he do instead? He wanted his son's favour and his son's food. And so you've got two fat boys and a fat daddy. This is just the absolute tragedy. And what does God say? You honour your sons above me. Now surely here we see a massive temptation to avoid for every parent. And let's just consider some things that are temptations for parents. These are things which would certainly weigh upon my mind as a parent. And think, if you're a parent, think, is this a danger I need to be particularly aware of? If you're not a parent, then think, I need to pray over these matters. Here are some temptations where we can honour our children above God. Firstly, just like Eli, we can protect them from church discipline. Now, church discipline is a far bigger area. We might just think of it as kind of like kicking people out. Well, the church discipline is much more broader. And from that, it goes from simply the warning. It's the whole series of things. And do you know what? How many churches do you and I know where the families of church officers are pretty much untouchable? And what does that do? It poisons atmospheres. And it splits churches. It is deadly. Massive temptation to avoid. Honouring our children above God. Protecting them from church discipline. But what other ways can we honour our children more than God? Well, we can care more about how they're feeling. We can care more about them feeling they're missing out on something than honouring God's words. They might come and say, well, I'd like to play sport on Sunday. And what are we going to say to them? Well, we've got to say, it's not sport on Sunday or missing out. It's sport or God. Can I not do this concert on Sunday? It's music or God. That's the choice. And we've got to decide as parents, are we going to honour God or are we going to honour our children? Another thing is that we might fear alienating our children more than honouring God. How often do we see the tragedy where children in families decide where, when, and how often the family attends church? How often do we see children decide whether and how we do family worship? How often do we see children, or the fear of alienating children, affecting the dress where Christian children are not marked out, particularly girls, by modesty of dress? How often is it a fear of alienating children rather than honouring God where parents do not act regarding the relationships their children form? And remember, often this is a spiral down. Eli's bad parenting was going on for years before we have the sons lying with the ladies who are gathered around the tent of meeting and taking all this food for themselves. And the challenge we have as parents is that low demands and low expectations often result in children being lost in a far deeper way. And we need to remember, as long as children are under our roof, they're in our household, under our authority, and God will hold us to account for their behaviour. As long as the children are under our roof, they're in our household, under our authority, and God will hold us to account. But let me just speak to the children now very directly. Any boy or girl this morning listening to me, what does this mean? If God is going to hold your parents to account for how they treat you, if you resist your parents, you resist God who put them there. Children, this morning, you have a very rare privilege of Christian parents. You shouldn't be saying, well, I wish I had parents over there who let them do all sorts of things. Your parents love God. If you've got a parent or two parents or a single Christian parents, remember, if they love God, they're aware that God will hold them to account for how they treat you. And therefore, they must treat you according to what the Word of God says. And those of you listening in and saying, well, my parenting days were back 20, 30 years ago. Please pray for Christian parents in the fellowship. Parenting in this age. But also, let's make sure we don't judge unbiblically. For example, we know that the children of elders should be faithful. That's what the Word of God says. It says it in 1 Timothy 2 and Titus 1. They must be under subjection in the home. But let's remember this. No parent in history could bring Esau to faith. So parents are responsible for control, but they're not responsible for salvation. God alone saves. And we need to hold those two things together to make sure we're not out of kilter. Well, you might say, I've gone through all those things, and particularly if you're a parent, you're thinking, God will hold me to account. How can I go on? This is almost a burden too great for me to bear. I need some encouragement. Well, here's some encouragement. Point two is coming up. Remember, point one, the first H, God will hold you to account. But second, isn't this an encouragement? God will honour those who honour him. Now, just think about this in terms of the structure of this account. God could have really focused immediately on the negative. Those who despise me, verse 30, shall be lightly esteemed, but God doesn't. Through the man of God, he makes the positive point first. Those who honour me, I will honour. Now, the whole structure of this prophecy from this man of God is kind of in balance with two statements. And there's a way of saying this in Hebrew when you want to make something, you just want to underline it. So like in Genesis, we're very familiar with God saying to Adam and Eve, in the day that you eat it, the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will surely die. So when we get this kind of statement where it's kind of an underlined statement, our versions try to underline it in different ways. You might have something in your version, it might say indeed or surely or certainly or clearly. It's used in verse 27 and it's used in verse 30. There's kind of two sections in this prophecy. So in verse 27, God says, did I not indeed reveal myself? God's basically saying, I surely, definitely, certainly, indeed revealed myself. And then in verse 30, God says, I indeed said. So the ESV has said, what does it mean to indeed say? It means to promise. So ESV's got, I promise. But you might have something, I indeed said, I certainly said, I surely said. So verse 27, God surely revealed himself. And verse 30, God surely said. Now, here's the question. If God has surely revealed himself to Israel in Egypt, and if God has surely said that the house of Aaron should go in and out before him, so should serve him as priest forever, does that mean we can just sit back? Put another way, in more modern terms, if I've prayed a prayer of commitment to God and God says that he will save his people, can I just sit back and live how I like? Because that's what Eli was doing. God had given a promise for priesthood for Eli's family. Well, I might as well just do whatever I want. Well, what's God saying? God says, I will honour those who honour me. How does this work out? Well, firstly, the principle matters most. So remember the principle, those who honour me, I will honour. Now, aside from that principle, there's a specific promise. The house of Aaron should go in and out before him together. Now, remember we've seen it, 12 tribes, one tribe, the Levites, picked out for God. Three clans of Levites, one clan, the Kohathites, picked out particularly for the tabernacle, or the things inside the tabernacle. And within the Kohathites, one line, Aaron's picked out for the priesthood. But notice this. Aaron had more than one son. And therefore, God says, far be it from me. I don't have to go for your line of Aaron's sons, Eli. Think about this. God promised Israel Canaan. He kept his promise, but the first generation didn't enter. Who entered? Joshua and Caleb. Why? Joshua honored God. Caleb honored God. Those who honor me, I will honor. God kept his promise of giving Canaan to Israel, and he kept his promise, or kept his principle that those who honor him, I will honor. So God had promised Aaron's the priesthood. Now, Aaron had four sons. Nadab and Abihu were the first two. They died before the Lord because they offered fire that he had not commanded. Now God had two more in line, Eleazar and Ithamar. Now, Eli's ancestor was Ithamar. More of this to come, but this is what he's saying. He's saying, far be it from me to have to go down Ithamar's line. If the line becomes corrupt, I can go elsewhere. I'll keep my promise and I'll keep my principle. The principle matters most. And we've got to have this in our minds. The principle matters most. God says he will honor those who honor him. So we can't think I can take a promise from God over here and it will take away the underlying principle. I cannot presume like Eli did. Now, what do we think of when we hear this verse together? We usually think, or at least I do, of Eric Liddell. And the story is a bit less dramatic than in the film Chariots of Fire, which wanted to kind of massage the facts for greater cinematic sense. But on the morning of Eric Liddell's 400 metres, a distance for which he had not trained very long, he wanted to run the 100 metres, but he's now on to the 400 metre final. And Liddell was feeling quite isolated between the British camp. And so he was greatly encouraged when one of the team masseurs put a piece of paper into his hand on the morning of the race, saying this: in the old book it says, he that honours me, I will honour, wishing you the best of success always. And Liddell was encouraged because he thought, I'm not on my own. There's someone else who holds the biblical principles within the British camp. Now, we know that Liddell went on, won the 400 metres in a world record time, took the Olympic crown at the distance for which he was not trained. Now, sometimes we will see in our lifetime God honouring us. But we know from, as we've been looking through the book of Hebrews, that's not always the case, that we'll receive physical honours, as Liddell did, for honouring God in this life. This is how Jesus interpreted this in John chapter 12. And obviously, we want to allow the Old Testament to be interpreted by the New Testament. Jesus said in John chapter 12, whoever loves his life loses it. And whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honour him. There we are. Those who honour the Father and the Son will be honoured in the life to come. That's our trajectory. We're thinking about honouring him now, and we're delighted to know that he will always honour us. It may be in this life, but it's certainly going to be in the life to come. And therefore, we should be encouraged to live lives as the Reformers did, coram Deo, before the face of God. We think, I'm living before the face of God. Yes, he's going to hold me to account, but what an encouragement. He says, we can bank our lives on this, the promise. Those who honour me, I will honour. That's the core promise. And notice the core principle. It is positively stated. The negative's coming to Eli, but God first, even to Eli, for the rest of us, state the principle positively. However, this text does show us as well, doesn't it, when God will honour those who honour him, not just as principle matter most, but principle prompts judgment. And what does this remind us? That the joy of the believer on the last day will be matched by the despair of the spiritually presumptuous. If you're today depending upon a few words you prayed to God years ago and just live your life as you please. That's spiritual presumption. Now, you might say, well, we're not under the physical curses of the old covenant. That's true. But these curses, and Eli and his sons were coming under covenant curse, are typical of the way that God will treat people on the last day. How terrible to be under God's unrelenting judgment, because it's unrelenting judgment that is being spoken of here. Now, remember what's happening. The line of Aaron's going to continue. God has promised Aaron the priesthood. There were four sons, Nadab, Abihu, Ithamar, Eleazar. And at this stage, the priesthood was in the Ithamar line. And God is going to switch it from Ithamar to Eleazar. Now, what does this mean? Well, and there's some differences in translation in this section, but the central point is clear. The strength of this line, verse 31, is going to be cut off, literally hewn off. I will cut off your strength and the strength of your father's house, so there'll not be an old man in your house. This is carried out when Saul butchers the priests at Nob. Ahimelech the priest was the grandson of Phinehas. And then as it goes on, verse 32, the nation is going to prosper, but this line of priests, the Ithamar line, is going to fall. There's going to be no longevity. There shall not be an old man in your house forever. Priests dying before their time. No elders. That's very significant at the time. No elders to really teach the line. They're all dying young. And what do we have in verse 33? We have the wretched wailing of those under God's curse. The only one of you whom I shall not cut off from my altar shall be spared to weep his eyes out and to grieve his heart. And all the descendants of your house shall die by the sword of men. And does this not remind us? God's physical judgments under the old covenant are a picture of hell, where there will be weeping. How tragic. This is the warning for us. And what do we see? The chief culprits, verse 34, Hophni and Phinehas, they'll be cut off together. This shall be a sign to you. Both of them shall die on the same day. Now this morning, let me ask you, are you flirting with disaster? Are you kicking at God's laws? Are you going your own way? If so, be warned. Remember the positive principle. Those who honour me, I will honour. It's a wonderful positive principle, but it goes with the opposite. Those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed. And you can see that the judgment follows. Do not play fast and loose with the law of God, this is saying. Just don't do it. But maybe you're thinking, well, after sinning this much, this deeply, in these ways, after despising God's word, after dishonouring him, after trampling on my privileges, is there still a way out for me? And this is when this passage says, yes, there is a way out, because we've got our third H. God will hold you to account. God will honour those who honour him. But then God will have his faithful priest. That's how this passage ends. God will have his faithful priest. And for those who are under God's judgment, we need his priest. Now we see this in verses 35 and 36. What does God say? I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who shall do according to what is in my heart and in my mind, and I will build him literally a faithful house, and he shall go in and out before my anointed forever. Now, let's see this in two ways. There's an initial fulfillment, and there's an ultimate fulfillment. Now, who was this priest that God was to raise up for himself? Well, it's not Samuel. It's not Samuel. When we read chapter 3, it's very clear that Samuel was established, it says explicitly, as a prophet. Samuel then became a judge. Now, the most we can say for Samuel is he may have, coming from a Levitical line, exercised some temporary priestly functions, although there's no explicit account of Samuel sacrificing. This is not Samuel. Rather, the faithful priest is Zadok. Let's just remember what's going on. The line of Aaron, we've Nadab and Abihu have gone. Ithamar is Eli's line, he's gone. And we're going back to the Eleazar line, which actually ties in with a promise that God made to Eleazar in Numbers 25:13, when he promised that the line would come down Eleazar. So God's actually keeping that promise. And the scriptures interpret this passage for us quite explicitly. So when David's very old, Adonijah his son sets himself up as king. And Abiathar, the priest from the Ithamar line, backs Adonijah. Who backs Solomon? Zadok. Whose line is Zadok? Eleazar. This is what God does through Solomon. 1 Kings chapter 2, verses 26 and 27. And Abiathar the priest, and to Abiathar the priest, the king said, King Solomon, go to Anatoth, to your estate, for you deserve death. But I will not at this time put you to death, because you carried the ark of the Lord God before David my father, and because you shared in all my father's affliction. So Solomon expelled Abiathar from being priest to the Lord. Now note this, thus fulfilling the word of the Lord that he had spoken concerning the house of Eli in Shiloh. Scripture interprets scripture, and it tells us that this movement from the line of Ithamar, and therefore Abiathar is the Ithamar line, is taken away by not backing Solomon, and Zadok from the Eleazar line is brought in because he backed Solomon. Now this makes a lot of sense if you look back to verse 35 here of 1 Samuel chapter 2, because it says, "Our building was sure house, and he shall go in and out before my anointed forever." This faithful priest was going to be integrally linked to God's anointed. Who's his anointed? Solomon, not Adonijah. So the faithful priest backs the anointed king, and it's the Zadok line. So we have, here he says, God will have his faithful priest. That's the initial fulfillment of this. However, did the Eleazar line stay faithful? Think about this. Jeremiah was a priest from where? Anatoth. From the banished line, that's where Jeremiah came, it seems. And he had to come to Jerusalem, not to replace the priest, but to prophesy against them for their appalling corruption of sacrifice. It all happened over again. But God would have his priest. The ultimate fulfillment comes through Christ. Now, the lines of Nadab and Abihu had failed. The line of Ithamar failed with Eli. The line of Eleazar failed eventually. Corrupt priests. Think of Christ's day. Think of who had control of the tabernacle, of the temple. It was awful. But Christ came, Hebrews tells us, after the order, not of Eli, not of Eleazar, not of Ithamar, not of Nadab, not of Abihu, but after the order of Melchizedek. And Christ alone did what was according to God's heart in verse 35 here, and in God's mind. Not that saying, Christ alone did all that God intended and desired. And as we've been seeing in Hebrews, the line of Melchizedek was above that of Levi. All the other lines, and we see it in verse 36, are reduced to subsistence by comparison. And so isn't this wonderful that we can bank our lives on this verse? We can bank our lives on it, that God has got his faithful priest. He's there. He's there. And in fact, it's even more wonderful because we know now how he's the priest king. So he's the priest and the king. What a wonderful one to whom we can come in the Lord Jesus Christ. God will have his faithful priest, the one who is very God. So he has absolute access to the Father at all times. So therefore his sacrifice that he gives, his sacrifice of himself, has absolute infinite worth. And he's able to forgive all who would come to him. God will have his faithful priest. What a wonderful priest we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. So in this passage which tells us to beware spiritual presumption is both a challenging and an encouraging passage. If you're hearing this word this morning as if it's to you, well, that's good, because that's the way the word of God works. We don't need our personal revelations, because we've got God's revelation that the Spirit puts and underlines on our hearts. And it says God will hold you to account. We've got to hold on to that. We've got to realize that. We've got to think about the privileges that we've had. We've got, if you've got Christian parents, what a privilege. If you're a believer, what a privilege. God will hold us to account. We can't have favorites in our families. We can't have favorites of our families. We've just got to go with what God's law says and obey his law. Why? How? What gives us the strength to do that when God will hold us to account? Well, he will honor those who honor him. What a wonderful pledge to build our lives on, particularly when Christ said that honoring him will mean that the Father will honor us. But most of all, we can rejoice in having the faithful priest. We don't have to worry that when we get to Shiloh, we might not be able to do a proper sacrifice. We don't even need to despair, although it's absolutely tragic when we hear of the moral failures and other failures of Christian leaders. Because our faith does not rest on any man. Our access to God comes through the faithful priest of the Lord Jesus Christ. He alone is faithful. And he alone is faithful so that our sins can be forgiven. Let me ask you today, if you've heard these words and realized that you're being presumptuous, that you've taken the privileges of hearing the word of God, of having a Christian parent or Christian parents, and you've just not committed your life fully to him, well, commit your life fully to him today. It's absolutely certain he will honor those who honor him. He will honor you for honoring him. And he will take you through the whole of this life with his faithful priest, that you can always confess your sins to, knowing that he gave the sacrifice for sins and he ever lives to intercede for his people. Amen.